Turning in our Bibles to Hosea and in your notes to page 157. Three additional pages are available. You won't need them until next week, but they're pages 159, 160, 161, which will cover the book of Joel, the prophet Joel. We want to continue this morning our study of Hosea. Book of Hosea. The third principle we continue, and I need to conclude that third principle, which was stated at the bottom of 156. Study Hosea by understanding the significance of Hosea's married life. The book of Hosea is unique in that the life and the marriage of the prophet became an illustration of the relationship between God and Israel. The unfaithfulness of Hosea's wife, Gomer, their three children, the names given to them, all became symbolic of Israel's relationship to Yahweh. And so that presented to Israel in a most dramatic way her obligations, her failures, her future. And chapter 3 of Hosea summarizes Israel's past and present and future. I would like for us to consider that as well. So let's resume after we pray and make sure that we're each prepared for the study of the Word of God. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that now we shall think clearly and understand what we do study, that as we stand before this part of your Word, which reminds us of your infinite love, that we shall be thankful in a new way for your perfect character, and that it is your character which provides all the benefits that we shall ever have in life and eternity. It is because of your character that we're here. Thank you, our God, that you are faithful to us in spite of our unfaithfulness, and that your love for us is not based upon how we may be behaving on a particular day and moment, but that you and your marvelous character and infinite love are always willing to forgive as we come to the point of justice and meet you there. Thank you for this reminder, and may we understand it as we study Hosea. In Christ's name, amen. The general outline or the analogy in the book of Hosea is as follows, that Hosea's married life, symbolic of Israel's relation to God, Hosea is, in this analogy, he is analogous to God. Gomer is symbolic of Israel. Gomer is Hosea's wife. Her lovers are symbolic of the idols which Israel had incorporated into her worship of the Lord, and in the process, of course, was not really worshiping the Lord, but she had developed a synchristic type of religion, in that she had tried to combine the worship of the gods of the Canaanites with her worship of the Lord. And the fruit of this, the result, in Hosea's married life, three children, a son, or two sons, and a daughter, Jezreel, Loruhamah, and Loami. These three children of Hosea and Gomer symbolize the results that an idolatrous relationship brings about. And so in Israel's case, each child had a symbolic meaning in the name. And in the case of Israel, we see that carried out with the Jezreel, exiled, scattered, Loruhamah, no mercy. They will be judged and there will be no mercy upon them in exile. Then they will not be my people, Loami. So there are the fruits of idolatry. the result of the idolatry and of that relationship with idols. In the case of Gomer, the relationship with her lovers, the children, the result was slavery. And this slavery results in Hosea seeing her for sale, purchases her for the half price of a slave, brings her back on a probationary status, and then eventually she is in the home with all privileges restored. So final point in the married life of Hosea, restoration of Gomer to her original status in the family, his wife, loved by him all the way through, that Hosea, from beginning to end, loved his wife. Even in her unfaithfulness, he did not cease to love her. She was disciplined, but yet even the discipline was out of love. The whole relationship of Hosea and his wife and children is superscribed with love. Now that then is seen in the analogy in God and Israel, the fruits of idolatry in terms of exile and judgment, the slavery into which God had to send Israel in their exile, her freedom, probation, and then eventual restoration. So that's the general framework. Now let's take that question in the middle of the page where it says that Hosea's, the middle of page 157, Hosea's experience was designed by God to remind Israel of God's relationship to his people. In what ways is Hosea's marriage analogous to God's relation to Israel? Now that question is answered by the diagram I put on the screen. What is the main feature of this relationship? 3:1. Then the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes. That is, they love those sacrificial elements and the ritual that goes in with the worship of the idols. So what is being said in the third chapter, note in the way in which Israel's entire history is depicted in chapter 3. Let me show you the way in which Israel's entire history, and here's an encapsulated picture of the plan of God as it relates to Israel. Verses 1 and 2, you have Israel's past described. So I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a half of barley. That's the price of half price of a slave. So there is a picture of Israel's idolatrous past, her unfaithfulness, Gomer's unfaithfulness to her husband Hosea, and it's a picture of Israel's idolatrous experience in being unfaithful to the Lord. Verses 3 and 4, Israel's present. Then said I said to her, you shall stay with me for many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man, so I will also be toward you. The point is in verses 3 and 4 is that Israel, for many days, is going to be about the privileges of the theocracy, the privileges of the marriage relationship, as it were. Verse 4, for the sons of Israel will remain for many days without king or prince. That is a striking characterization of Israel's present condition. Without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar. But note, not active in idolatry, but not put in the place of all the blessings that were hers because of the theocratic kingdom. That God has set Israel aside and she does not enjoy the privileges of the marriage relationship with Yahweh, and without ephod or household idols. So she will not participate in idolatry. Israel learned her lesson well after having returned from the exile. And she did not participate in idolatry, but she did not enjoy all of the blessings of her covenant relationship with the Lord. So at the present time, she is under that description. Now, and then in Israel's future is described in verse 5. Afterward, the sons of Israel will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. Now, that's an interesting passage, considering that David their king is no longer on the throne when Hosea is writing. Who is he referring to? And they will come trembling to the Lord and to his goodness in the last days. It is referring to the fact that Jesus Christ, the greater son of David, is going to reign in Israel, and he will be their king. So he that David's greater son is going to be ruling over Israel. So there's Israel's past and their present and their future, all in 5 verses. It reminds us a great deal of Revelation in chapter 12. where you have that encapsulated history of Israel there in terms of Satan's opposition to Israel. Now let me go on to the fourth principle, study Hosea by recognizing its main theme and purpose. The book of Hosea naturally divides into two parts, chapters 1 through 3, Israel's infidelity and the prophet's marriage, and then 2, Israel's indictment and restoration and the prophet's message. Now, Hosea, like the other prophets, has its own unique approach to the apostasy of Israel. Remember, this apostasy principle is that it was the large-scale movement of Israel away from her covenant obligations as a nation. God had called her to be a priest nation to the other nations, a witnessing community, drawn out from the Gentile, separated from the other nations to be something unique in his plan to be an effective force to the other nations. And because of her covenant unfaithfulness, the Lord has to deal with her. Now that's the apostasy, the removal of herself from those covenantal obligations. Hosea was a sensitive person, and this helps us to understand the nature of his prophecy even more. From a careful reading of the following passages in Hosea, how would you summarize the basic theme of the book? And then I've listed 3, 2, 19. Let's look at those very quickly. I'll read them, and then I want to give you what I think is the basic theme of the book. In 2:19, "And I will betroth you to me forever, and you, yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion." And look at chapter, well, we've read 3:1, so then look at chapter 11 in verses 1 and 8. "When Israel was a youth, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." And drop down to verse 8. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled." You note two things in the book of Hosea, and they all come together in one theme. On the one hand, you see God's magnificent love for Israel, that God's continuing desire to bless and to use this witnessing community for his greater glory, always looking out for Israel's well-being. But on the other hand, you find Israel's stubbornness, her waywardness, her sin, her fickleness going after idols, and you find these two things coming together in this one theme in Hosea. And you find the awful sin of Israel wrapped up in the love of God. And in essence, that's what the theme of Hosea is all about. So it is the undeserved love of God for his adulterous people. The undeserved love of God. Hosea is a grand book on grace. We're going to be speaking more of grace in the next hour in Philippians 1:2. But Hosea is perhaps the greatest Old Testament illustration of the concept of grace, that it is God's love demonstrated toward those who are undeserving. There's a word that's used rather frequently in Hosea that perhaps reflects this concept more than any other word in the Old Testament, and it is the word chesed. It's a magnificent word to study in the Old Testament scriptures. We ought to have just a study on it alone. The Hebrew looks like this. Chesed is a word that's quite often translated loving kindness, sometimes mercy, kindness, varying ways. This word chesed means, it brings together several thoughts, but I think perhaps the best one word, and there is no word that I think fully summarizes its meaning, but the best one word would be the, say, covenant loyalty. That God is going to be loyal to that covenant into which he entered with Israel. And this stands in stark contrast to Israel's unfaithfulness to that covenant into which he had entered. So this covenant which God had made with Israel, Israel had been unfaithful in her end of the covenant, the contract. God had been faithful to Israel. Israel had been unfaithful. But God all the way through had demonstrated covenant loyalty, his chesed. And this chesed, though it's not completely like the word charis in the New Testament, that's the word for grace. That word grace in the New Testament comes into its fullest meaning, and you don't find any word in the Old Testament that brings in all of the features of grace as you have, say, in Pauline theology. But chesed probably comes as close as any word in the Old Testament. And it shows that God demonstrates his love toward those even though they're unfaithful. Now, what I'm about to say, I'm not saying for to try to give any brief for being unfaithful, and the sin nature would maybe want to leap at something like this, but let me say it, and it's necessary, it needs to be said, that if you live your life in such a way as to think that God has only your disadvantage in view, you've got a completely wrong concept of God. Now you say, oh, I don't think that. I don't think that God is looking out for my disadvantage or that he is not looking out for my well-being. But wait a minute. What do you think of God when you sin? When you sin, how do you respond in that situation? Do you think that you've got to confess that same sin 10 times? I'm assuming now that you haven't committed it 10 times, but do you think that you've got to keep reconfessing, oh God, forgive me, oh God, forgive me, and you get into some sort of vain repetition? Do you think that perhaps you've got to do some, you've got to work off the guilt of sin, that by some action of penance, that you've got to help God along and wash your hands of the guilt? If you're thinking that way, then you have an incomplete, you're an idol, you're an idolater, and you have established a false God, for that is not the character of God. And God says, it always stands in love for his believer, for his children, in a willingness to forgive. But there must be confession of sin and acknowledgement of that sin. Now, let me explain it this way, for I want you to understand how this love is related to his total character. And it seems like we've got two themes that come in close, that come in together this morning. Here we have God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. All three of them share spirit together in essence, and they all share these characteristics. So as we move out from here, we'll take those aspects of his character which have to do with his greatness. He is sovereign. He is self-existent. He depends on no outside life source. He is life in himself. He is infinite. There is no end to his greatness, to his sovereignty, to his self-existence, and as well as these other characteristics. He is immutable. This means that none of these characteristics will ever change. God never shifts in his thinking. He doesn't change his mind. His love does not fluctuate in any way. Then he is omnipotent. He is omnipresent. He is omniscient. So then you have all of these aspects of his greatness. Then we move out to characteristics of his goodness, where he is justice, he is righteous, love, veracity, he's trustworthy. Then that which pervades the whole, holiness. Now understand this about the individual and about Israel, that God's love is always available because of his character. But because of God's justice demands that there must be a compliance with his holy character. So this holiness, which is that which circumvents and that which pervades the whole of his essence, he is holy. That's the supreme moral attribute. His holiness qualifies his love, it qualifies his veracity, it qualifies everything. Because of this standard of holiness, which is actually a majesty of morality, and it is a majesty of awesomeness, being separated from his creation. So it's both majesty and it's morality in which he's holy. God is separate. He's set upon his throne in the heaven, and he is not creaturely. He's non-creaturely. Because of this character of being absolutely separate from sin, he can bring no compromise, can allow no compromise with sin. So therefore, his justice demands that all of his creatures fall under his judgment for a lack of compliance with his holy character. But this is where the cross comes in, for the cross is that place where God's justice was poured out on his Son. Jesus Christ met the justice of God in bearing the full brunt of the wrath of God, which is really the expression of his justice. That's what wrath is. So God's righteousness then is satisfied in his justice, which was poured out on the Christ on the cross. Then this makes it possible for love to be experienced. For that was the supreme example of love, was on the cross. But you see, love did not demand the cross. Holiness demanded the cross. That's why you can't make God all-pervasively love over against holiness. Now, I'm not saying God isn't love. I'm saying that you can't play love off against holiness. People want to readily jump at the idea, oh, God's love, therefore God's going to wink at sin, or God will overlook this and that and the other. But his love is only accessible in terms of his justice having been met, and that justice is met in his son, and you can't meet his maximum love apart from meeting his son. You can't talk about it. Now, there is a way in which there is common grace. That will come up in the next hour, in which unbelievers are recipients of the general canopy of God's love over the whole creation. But for maximum experience of the love of God, you can't talk about it apart from Christ. So this word chesed, covenant loyalty, God is going to be faithful to himself because of his basic character. He is love. And God was always loving for Israel, but Israel came under his justice as well. And that justice in terms of exile. So that justice satisfies the wrath of God, and that satisfaction of the wrath of God makes it possible to comply with his holiness. So when we come to the concept of Hosea's theme, we have to think of how this undeserved love or grace is wrapped up in this continuing desire of God to give himself. He's for us. Well, let's go further then, and let's take up the next principle, principle number 5. Did you get that? What I have summarized the theme of the book. It's the undeserved love of God for his adulterous people. The awful sin of Israel wrapped up in the love of God. I want to take you to the fifth principle, study Hosea by noting the description of Israel's sin in chapters 4 to 14. Hosea describes Israel's spiritual condition in some striking ways. Look up each of the following and briefly explain its meaning. Use whatever study aids you find necessary. All right, let's go through these, each of them, and there's an analogy. In most cases, you'll note the word like or as, and so there we can make the identification that way. Chapter 6 and verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? You recall from our introduction to the book of Hosea that Ephraim is another way of referring to the northern tribes. Here's a map that put that in focus for you. Israel, the northern tribes. Hosea is a citizen of the northern kingdom, and Samaria with its capital is the recipient of this statement. What shall I do with you, O Judah? For your loyalty is like a morning cloud, and like the dew which goes away early. Now that word loyalty is, it's interesting in light of the fact of what we've just said about God's loyalty. It's the word chesed. Your chesed, now God's chesed is one thing, but what was Israel's chesed? What was her covenant loyalty like? This is what it is like. It's like that morning cloud, and that morning cloud was that which in the summertime particularly, coming in off out of the west, off the Mediterranean, the clouds, the condensation, would just come billowing in. Maybe even look a little bit like San Francisco. You can just actually just see the cloud just rolling in across the Golden Gate Bridge and into the Bay Area. But all it takes is just a little bit of that bright, hot summer sun and what appeared to be clouds filled with rain that was going to satisfy this parched ground of the summer heat, under the summer heat, that those clouds offered, but they didn't deliver. They promised, but they didn't come through. For all it took was the sun to burn them away. And then he adds this other analogy, and he says, the dew which goes away early. The dew which goes away early is that, again, in the summertime, it's that which is on the grass, and it's just those little droplets that glimmer in the sunlight for a moment, and enough to get your shoes and feet wet. But as soon as the sun gets up high enough, it's gone. And if it brought back life to anything, it's quickly parched and it's brown and dry and withering under the hot sun again. So by those two analogies, what he's saying is that their chesed was like so many of their promises. This is the way their chesed was. Promises and promises, but they never delivered. They always promised, but they never made those efforts, never materialized. So, promising something, but not delivering the goods. That's the idea. They made efforts, but nothing ever materialized. Here was God in his end of the covenant. What was his chesed like? It was always, you could always count on his covenant loyalty. He would always do what he says. His character remains intact. And if there's ever a breakdown, it's not a breakdown in God's infinite, his immutable, his perfect character and his love for Israel or for the individual. But this love for Israel was continuing, but Israel's love for God was what? They made a promise, but then they fell by the side. They were all filled with words, all making vows, and we'll do this, and they actually thought they were worshiping the Lord. So, as I was saying a moment ago, that your character or your behavior at any point in time does not lessen or minimize the love of God. That's no brief for being ornery and for getting out of fellowship. But whether you think that you're so sweet one day and so nice, and maybe one day you're so hateful, for all you know, that day that you think you're so sweet and so wonderful and doing everything just right, that may be just the day when you are loaded down with more mental attitude sins than maybe than another day when you realize you're not quite as sweet. But whether you are your sweetest or whether you are your worst, God's love for you as a believer does not diminish. It doesn't go up and down like a thermometer, and it is not maximized because we are suddenly more sweet one day than we were the next day. But the idea is this, is that God's love for Israel was continually faithful, whereas she had made promises of what she would do, but she never fulfilled. Promises and promises, but never delivered the goods. Sincerity will get you no place. She was sincere, but they never got to first base because they never took them through to action. Chapter 7 and verse 4. They are all adulterers, like an oven heated by the baker who ceases to stir up the fire from the kneading of the dough until it is leavened. Here's the analogy. What Hosea is saying is that Israel was like the heat of the oven, the fire, and that her evil desires were like that fire in the oven. But here's what the baker would do, is that he would take his lump of dough. He would knead this dough. But then there would be a lapse of time. And in this lapse of time, this would be the time while the fermentation was working, while the yeast was working through the dough. So in that lapse of time, this was before he could put it in the oven. So here we've got the oven. It's been head up. But he's kneaded the dough. It needs to sit a while so the leavening process can take place. Then he'll put it in the oven. So we'll put just leavening process. Well, there's this brief lapse of time. Well, Israel is like this. Her passion for immorality, for swearing, for lying, for the crime wave, that their desires in terms of their, let's just say her lust patterns, that her lust patterns would go strong for a while. Then there would be a brief lapse. They would take a brief rest, sleep it off. So like someone out all weekend, come in Saturday night about 2 o'clock in the morning, sleep till about 6, get a quick bite of breakfast, and then back out and tomcatting it around some more.